do that. All right, who did their homework this past week? I see three, hand four, hand five, six. Well, to start to read the whole thing. Maybe you didn't get the whole thing read, but some started to read. Okay, all right, good. Well, that'll help. Keep at it. Keep reading, and it's a big book, right? And it's going to take us a while to get through it, but we have 5 weeks together, and so we'll do the best we can. But keep reading, and that'll help us. Allow me to pray, and we'll start. Father, we rejoice to gather here before you, and we truly thank you that you've given us your word to be a lamp unto our feet and to give us the knowledge of you and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we're very grateful to have a time to be in your word together. And as we take up a difficult book of your word, we pray for your guidance, pray for the illumination of the Spirit. And above all, Lord, we pray that your word would find its place in our hearts, that it would bear good fruit in our lives to your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week we tried to simply set the stage and do an overview of the book. And you have to know the volume on those phones, right? So hopefully we did set the stage pretty adequately and just think about the big picture of the book of Job, and hopefully that made some sense. Today what I want to do is really kind of focus on the first two chapters, the introduction to the book, and then hopefully in weeks to come we'll think about the long dialogue, try to summarize the most important points of that, and then we'll come to that wonderful conclusion at the end when the Lord speaks. But so today we're going to think about the first couple of chapters and the beginning of Job's trial. And if you've read Job chapter 1, you know that what we find in this book is just a breathtaking scene, right? It begins in the land of Uz, and we meet Job, and he's an upright man, blameless. He's concerned about his children. He offers sacrifices in case they have cursed God in their hearts. Everything about him, he's prosperous, he's pious. We get to see him at ground level. And suddenly, in verse 6 of chapter 1, we are, in a sense, given this privileged view of the workings of heaven. Right? So we go from earth to heaven to see what unfolds in the courtroom of the Lord and to understand a bit of why this book unfolds the way it does. And it's a surprising scene, isn't it? But it's a very privileged scene because it gives us a window into this book and into God's workings in the world, really. And the other characters in the book, Job and his friends, they do not have this scene. They did not see what unfolded in heaven between the Lord and Satan. So they, in a sense, they're wrestling in the dark. They're trying to figure out why, trying to understand. But you and I, as the readers of the book, we start in a different place, a bit more information, right, of what's taking place here. Now, what does take place here? There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came in among them. Satan in Hebrew is a word that simply means adversary, right? And that's who he is. He is the adversary. And he plays that role in this book, doesn't he? Now, later on in the scriptures and in post-biblical literature, Satan or Satan would become his proper name. But here it's a descriptive title. He is the adversary, but we know who he is. And what is so amazing about this scene is that who are the sons of God? Well, they seem to be, in this sense, in this case, they seem to be the angelic beings, the hosts of heaven, the spiritual servants of the Lord, all being called before him, and Satan comes in among them. Now, it's a fascinating introduction to the book because it tells us a little bit of something about the relationship between God and Satan, doesn't it? Who's the boss? Right. Satan is a created being, and he's accountable to the Lord. Right. So there's no whiff of dualism here, right, that there's good and evil, and they battle it out in equal terms and so on. God is sovereign, right, and the book presents that fact to us. Straightforwardly by showing us Satan coming in to, in a sense, report to the Lord. That's an amazing theological discovery or point that this book makes for us. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Now, God asks him this, why? Does God not know where Satan came from? Right? God knows all things. He's not asking Satan where he came from because he doesn't know. But God uses this rhetorical question to call a created being into account to himself. In the same way in the Garden of Eden, he called out for Adam. He said, where are you? It's not that he didn't know where Adam was. He knew full well where Adam was. But he was calling a subordinate creature to account. And so when he says to Satan, where have you been? He's calling him to account. Now, in response to that, Satan says something amazing. From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Now, this does fit the picture of what Scripture says about Satan. He goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's what he's doing. But he actually comes into God's presence and he brags about his autonomy. Walking around the earth. Going to and fro, right? With little restraint, no restraint. Right? He brags about his own autonomy and his ability to shed influence on the earth. That's what he says. I think this is very key to understanding what the whole book is about. Because as soon as Satan brags about his autonomy, his rebellious wanderings on the earth, what would you expect God to say at that point? How might he answer a rebellious, evil creature of his? There are many things that we might think that God might say, right? But he says something even more amazing. Have you considered my servant Job? That's his answer to Satan bragging about his autonomy in the world. He points Satan's attention to Job. Have you considered him? And I think the point is this. I think it takes us directly to what the point of the book of Job is all about. Because sometimes we might think of the book of Job and think, well, the question in this book is, why do people suffer? Why do bad things happen to good people? And this book has a lot to say about those kind of questions. But I think the question of the book is, what is God going to do about this earth-wandering adversary? What's God's response going to be? And he points Satan's attention and our attention to Job. Have you considered my servant Job? So God is the one who initiates the challenge. Right? Most people would read this book, and I think most people take it as saying, okay, Satan's the one that brings up the challenge. Okay, let's see how strong Job's faith is. Let me do this. We'll see if his faith stands. But I think God is the one who purposefully draws Satan's attention to Job in answer to his rebellious wanderings. Because Job is going to be a prophetic picture of how God will answer the wanderings and the rebellions of Satan. And that prophetic picture will be of a blameless and upright man who is tested and tempted sorely by Satan and suffers grievously, but he is vindicated and exalted at last. And that will be God's answer to Satan's assertion of autonomy. Right? So I think that's an important way to understand the book of Job and what is the question of this book? What is happening here? And so I think what is happening is God is about to give us a prophetic illustration of how the prophecy in Genesis 3:15 will unfold and conclude. You think back to Genesis 3:15, right? Just after Satan had tempted and tested Adam and he fell into sin, God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. He said to the serpent, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. That's how Satan would be addressed by God. That would be the answer, if you will. That would be the victory that God would win. And I think what we see here in the book of Job is, again, that promise to Satan, this is what is going to happen. But now it's going to be illustrated in the life of Job. Because Job is blameless and upright, he will indeed have his heel bruised by the serpent, won't he, in this book. But in the end, he will be exalted and vindicated. The other thing about Satan in this book, he plays such a prominent role in the beginning, right in the first two chapters. It is Satan who sort of helps to set the stage, right? He's the one that comes in. It's the dialogue between God and Satan. But God is going to design the life of Job to be an answer to Satan. And isn't it fascinating how Satan doesn't appear anywhere else in the book except chapters 1 and 2? Right? I would compare it to the fact that, think about when Christ was tempted and tested by Satan in the beginning of his ministry, the beginning of the book of Matthew. Temptation, three temptations come, they all fail. What happens? One little line at the end of it says, then the devil left him. And I think the same thing happens in the book of Job. He sets up this test. He's involved in testing Job, tempting him. But at the end of the book, when God gives every player in this book their just deserts, right? When he speaks to everyone, he speaks to Job, he speaks to his friends, he speaks to everyone. But the reader is left wondering, where's Satan? Right? What happened to him? Well, that one who came so boldly into God's presence in chapter 1 is nowhere to be found at the end of the book. And that is, I think, because the prophetic picture and image of Job is an answer to Satan. And it is for Satan and you and I to consider, that's what God says, consider my servant Job. And that's what we are to do, to consider him as, if you will, a prophecy, a picture of how God would answer Satan, ultimately in Christ. But I think Job gives us that first glimpse. You know, Satan's work is characterized in the Bible as being to deceive and influence the nations, right? We're told that is what he desires to do in this world, to deceive the nations, to influence the nations. And the work of Christ, as he put it himself in the book of Matthew, is to bind the strong man. Right? And that's what Christ came to do, to take Satan's power, right? To bind the strong man. And Colossians 2 even talks about how Christ, through his work, disarmed the principalities and powers of Satan. Right? And so I think the book of Job is an image and a reflection of that very thing, of what the work of Christ would be in answering, disarming, and putting to flight that earth-wandering adversary, Satan. Another way to think about this beginning of the book is, you think of all of redemptive history, only two other instances when this, shall we say, conflict between God and Satan came down to the testing of one man, where it came down to one man's test, right? Adam was the first, wasn't he? Satan tempted and tested he and Eve. And, of course, they failed. They fell into sin. The last Adam, Christ, came, and he too, blameless and upright. Adam, blameless and upright, that's how he was created. Tested, tempted by Satan, fell into sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, blameless and upright, truly, truly so, tested, tempted by Satan, but succeeds, right? Holds fast to his righteousness. And as Job comes in between the first Adam and the last Adam, it's hard to not see Job as a sort of reflection of the former and as a foreshadow of the latter. Because here is Job. He is blameless and upright. And he is about to undergo a temptation not unlike that of Adam's, not unlike that of Christ's. And what we will see as the book unfolds is a picture of one who is tested, tempted, but vindicated at last. I think that's one of the main ways, one of the big perspectives to take on the book of Job for us to understand its importance. Now, as it relates to man's faith, God says, have you considered my servant Job blameless and upright? Satan proposes this test, doesn't he? Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, all that he has? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face. God allows this test to proceed. And I think in so doing, he gives us a window into how he works in the world. That he is not simply going to protect our faith, but he will prove it. He's not simply going to veto Satan, but he's going to defeat him. You see the difference? God could have said immediately, Satan, take a hike. You're not touching Job. You're not touching any of my people. And he could have brought it to an end right there. Right? But he allows the test to happen. Right? And the New Testament talks about the testing of our faith, how it produces patience and the other fruits of the Spirit and so on. And I think this gives us a window into God's will for us and his working in our lives, in that he will allow our faith to be tested. He will not simply put a hedge around us and protect it and allow no test to come. But he is glorified when the faith that he gives to us is tested and proven to be genuine. So there's glory to him and his name when that does happen. And as it relates to Satan, we can see that God is sovereign here. God could snap his fingers and Satan would be in instant eternal torment. But he allows the test because he's going to defeat Satan. He's going to prove something, right? He's going to prove the faith of his people and defeat Satan in the process. And so I think it's just such an insightful introduction to the book. That it gives us a window into God's working in the world and in our own lives as well. Now, the Lord allows Satan to reach out and to touch Job and to take away his possessions, right? And as this trial unfolds, as that happens in this book, we need to notice how Satan's work is always subordinate to God's intentions. Right? Is always subordinate to God's intentions. Look at chapter 1, verse 11 and verse 12. Where Satan says to God, but now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. The Hebrew text says your hand. Okay. Only do not lay a hand on his person. Isn't that interesting that Satan says, you stretch out your hand and take everything away, he'll curse you. God says, okay, everything he is in your hand. So whose hand is he in? Right? Is he in God's hand? Is he in Satan's hand? Whose hand is Job in? Yes, that's the right answer. Obviously, Satan will have some agency in Job's trials, right? Satan is an instigator, an adversary. He is that. But it's important for us to realize that as Job's trial unfolds, it is God's hand at work. Not just God allowing Satan to have his way with one of his people. But it's God's hand at work in what happens to Job. And that's important because the trial of Job is going to serve God's purposes. Right? And not just be a test for Job. Let's see how well he does. And hey, let's hope he comes out all right on the back end. This is all going to serve God's purposes. I think that comes out a little better also when we look at the three things that do happen to Job in chapter 1. And what happens? The first thing is the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans come and they raid his homestead. They kill everybody and steal everything. Another thing that happens is a great wind blows across and knocks over the house, kills all of his children. Another thing that happens is what? Look at verse 16. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. The fire of who? Not Satan. The fire of God fell from heaven. Okay. Now, there's a couple important things to note here. Number one, when Job's trial does unfold in space and time, you have all these disparate forces. You have natural forces, the wind that blows the house over. And then you have these Chaldeans and Sabaeans, right? Who are they? They don't know what just happened in the courtrooms of heaven. They don't know they're pawns of Satan's test. They don't know anything. They just want to rob and steal and kill, right? So you have the will of evil men. You have the wind, natural forces blowing across, knocking the house down. But all of these things converging to accomplish God's will. Now think about the fire of God that falls from heaven. That's a pretty incredible part of Job's trial, isn't it? This is one of the reasons that Job and his friends will wrestle so strenuously about the cause behind his suffering. Because if Job was just an average believer who had a run of bad luck, right, and his friends would keep saying, well, look, you must have done something wrong, right? Because that's what happens. You know, bad things don't happen to good people. That's not exactly what they're saying. The fire of God fell from heaven, right, to consume Job's, all of his possessions. Now, when does the fire of God ever fall from heaven to consume the innocent? What is the precedence for all of this? What might have Job's friends had in mind? When is another time fire of God fell from heaven? Think of it. You all know it. Sodom and Gomorrah, where there weren't even 10 righteous. That's when fire of God falls from heaven. Not on the righteous, right? So from one sense, we'll talk about Job and Job's friends and their argument later. In one sense, Job's friends have a reasonable perspective in one sense, in this sense only, that they just saw fire fall from heaven. What are they supposed to think about Job? That he's upright, blameless, innocent? No, of course, they're going to draw a conclusion. Fire of God doesn't fall from heaven if you're blameless and upright. So they're going to consistently make the argument, you have to be a sinner, along the lines of Sodom and Gomorrah sinner, for that to happen. Now, in one sense, that's not unreasonable, you would think. Job, on the other hand, he knows that he's not a Sodom and Gomorrah sinner. He knows that he's what God said about him. He's blameless and upright. That's why he struggles to understand why is this happening. But what they're trying to interpret is not why do bad things happen to good people in life, but why did the fire of heaven just fall from God to consume the most blameless and upright man in the world? That's what they're struggling to understand. And what they miss is they're being given sort of a picture of the gospel, if you will. Now, the blameless and upright suffering the punishment of God is unfathomable in the moment, but it points us toward the gospel, doesn't it? Because one who was blameless and upright indeed suffered the wrath of God, right, on the cross. So I think that helps us to understand how the stage is set for the story and to understand these trials that came upon Job. Now, Job's response is wonderful. After all, now imagine, this book is extreme in every sense. The greatest man in the world, profitable, pious, prosperous. The fire of God falls from heaven, consumes everything he has, everything, his children, his 10 children, lost all at once, every possession, everything. He is reduced to nothing. In a moment's time, right? Because as these trials unfold, each one happens so quickly that the reporters, the servants coming to tell him about it, the first one doesn't finish his sentence before the second one comes, and the second one doesn't finish his sentence before the third one comes. It happens all at once. So there's nothing ordinary about this story, right? It is absolutely extreme. But let's look at how he responds. Verse 20, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, all signs of the motions of lamentation in the Old Testament. He fell to the ground and he worshipped. What did we first meet Job doing when he was prosperous and on top of the world and everything was great? He was worshiping, right? Because he offered sacrifices on behalf of his children. When everything was great, he worshipped. When he lost everything, he worshipped. That was his instinct. That's the instinct of faith, to worship the Lord no matter the circumstance. And he really went from one circumstance to the other in a way that we could never experience. But his instinct was to worship. And what does he say? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. That is Job realizing the basic privation of man, the basic poor state of man, that we have nothing that is ours, right? We go out of this world the same way we came into this world, and we have nothing when we come in, and we will have nothing when we go out. The basic privation of man. But then he said, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. There he confesses the fundamental prerogatives of God in our lives. He gives, he takes away, and that is entirely within his sovereign right. But then he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. So he also confesses the basic perfection of the divine will. Right? So those three things that he professes at the depth of his suffering are an amazing, amazing triad of truths, right, that the Lord taught him through his suffering. And I would say this is one of the points that we can see from this book, that hardships in life, such as we might experience, are often designed by God to bring us back to these fundamental things, right? When we are lifted up, then all is right with the world. When we begin to trust in ourselves and what we have and what we can do, we forget these basic realities, right? That we owe all to God, that everything is his prerogative. We are in his hands, right? And he is absolutely sovereign. And it is absolutely incumbent upon us to worship him in every and any circumstance. And I think that's one of the lessons of this book. It shows us that whether here or here, right? And Job experienced both. Our basic calling is to worship, right? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever, even when there is nothing left to enjoy. And that's where Job found himself. It was still his chief end, we might say, to glorify God and to enjoy him. Now, in chapter 2 of the book, Satan comes back and he ups the ante. Once again, there's another day when the sons of God come and present themselves. Satan comes along. And the same interchange happens between God and Satan. From where do you come? And he says the same thing, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it. And let me emphasize again, this isn't just a polite formality between God and Satan. This is the essence of the book, right? Calling Satan to account, Satan bragging about his liberty and his roaming the earth, and what is God going to do about it? Again, his answer is, have you considered my servant Job? That's the point of the book, right? For Satan and you and I to consider my servant Job as God's answer, perhaps his provisional answer, his prophetic answer, to how he is going to answer the rebellious wanderings of Satan. But he says, look at verse 3. Have you considered my servant Job? None like him on earth, blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And still he holds fast to his integrity, though you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Right? So God says that this trial is his doing. Right? And without cause. Those are important words. I want you to keep those key words in mind. We're going to come back to that. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll surely curse you to your face. So Satan ups the ante, right? He wants to take this trial a little further and touch actual person of Job, afflict his actual physical body. And notice how Satan levels his accusation, not just at Job, but at all of us. He says, all that a man has, he will give for his life. He makes that accusation not just against Job, but against all of us, you and me. Satan's pretty perceptive about what our weaknesses are. And oftentimes he's right, isn't it? Oftentimes it is physical hardship in life that is something that is exceedingly hard to bear in faith and with faith. It's one thing that really does perhaps tempt us sometimes to question what is happening, perhaps to not trust the Lord in what we're experiencing. And so it's a very perceptive accusation, right, that we are weak creatures, and sometimes it's precisely this that is our weakness. Right? But Job will have to endure this as well. And I wonder, just as an aside, if sometimes we are told by Scripture to bring our burdens, our cares to the Lord, right? And if anyone's sick, right, have the elders come and pray. So whenever we experience sickness in life or whatever physical suffering or ailment we may have, it's good and it's right and it's proper for us to go to the Lord and to ask for relief and to seek His will and to seek His face whenever we find ourselves sick or ailing. In a sense, every sickness is a call to worship. Every physical limitation that we have just reminds us of the very things that Job understood, right? That we are weak and we need the Lord's strength. Right? So we go to the Lord with these prayers. But, you know, I wonder sometimes if it does expose in our hearts the very accusation that Satan made, right? That we are to bring these burdens to the Lord. But sometimes that's the essence of our burden. Sometimes our prayers are all about ourselves, right? And how we hope that the Lord will minister to us in our weakness and our ailments and our sicknesses. And so sometimes our prayers can be weighted in that direction to expose what Satan might have accused of being self-interest, right? And that's what Satan puts his finger on in this text, too. Everything a man has, he'll give for his life. So that's going to be part of the trial here. So he is struck with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he takes a potsherd, and a broken piece of pottery, and he scrapes himself while he sits in the ashes. That to me sounds like a remedy that's worse than the disease. I don't know about that, but nevertheless, that is what he is reduced to. So in the space of a chapter and a half, he went from being the most pious and prosperous man to having nothing and sitting on the ash heap and scraping himself with a potsherd. And right at that low point is when his wife chimes in. Verse 9, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Interesting side note about this text. The Hebrew scribes couldn't bring themselves to write those two words together, curse God. And so the actual Hebrew text says, bless God. It's a euphemism. And so that kind of became a colloquial expression, I think. I don't know if you've ever heard anyone say, use the term, I'm going to bless you out, right? Meaning instead of curse, bless, using bless instead of curse. I've heard people do that before. But it's kind of a tradition that comes from the book of Job and the fact that what the text really says is, why don't you bless God and die? I mentioned last week how there are some interesting parallels between Job's temptation and Adam's as well. And it's interesting that his wife has this little part to play, that she becomes part of his trial, right? And one closest to him, right? And so this will be a trial, a great trial indeed. Not only has he lost everything and suffers great pain physically, but the one who is to be one flesh with him seems to turn on him in this moment. But look what he says in return, and this is insightful as well. He says, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks," verse 10. "Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Now, one thing, Job, of course, he remembers the blessings. Right? Shall we not accept the blessings and accept adversity? He remembers the blessing, but I want to just pique your thoughts here for a moment on that phrase, shall we not accept adversity? Job, in a sense, is a study of what it means to accept adversity. I think our first impulse is always to reject it, right? If adversity comes, it must be some aberration in God's providence, and therefore we pray vehemently that God will immediately take it away because this is a mistake, right? This shouldn't be happening. But Job talks about accepting adversity. And I think part of what that means is using it as an opportunity to respond to God, to learn from the Lord, right? To receive it is to respond to it in faith, to draw near to the Lord, and make that adversity be an occasion in which our faith is built. Our trust grows in those occasions. So recognizing that there is a good and a divine purpose behind whatever adversity we may have to deal with is part of what it means, I think, to accept adversity. Now, nobody hopes the adversities of life are prolonged, right? Nobody wants that. But nevertheless, we have to understand there's a purpose to them, right? And therefore, understanding that, responding to the Lord, is part of what I think it means to accept adversity. And Job is quite a good example of that, of course. Go ahead. That's true, because he had a plan to use her as part of his trial, right? And when the wind blew the house over and killed all his family, she was still there. She wasn't among those killed. So you're right. He was. Satan had it in mind to use her as part of this trial. Now, through it all, it's still very clear who is sovereign and who is in control, right? Verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. God is the one from whom ultimately the trial comes in his providence, and he is also the one who sets its limits. Right? And so God will limit, and in a sense we will see, he will not bring upon Job more than he is able to bear. It will be a lot. But in the end, Job will hold fast to his faith. It will not be more than he. So the limits are set by God, and once again, his sovereignty comes out as one of the main points of the book. Now, at the end of chapter 2, we're also introduced to Job's three friends. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. And they come to mourn with Job. Job's friends are wonderful guys in chapter 2. When they keep their mouth shut, they're great. They come and they sit with Job, and they don't say a word for an entire week. Is it 7 days? Yeah, it is 7 days. And no one speaks a word. They just sit with him. And I think this is notable. Because sometimes, and this is a side note, but I think the book of Job teaches us that sometimes just being with someone is a comfort. Job's, if you're going to open your mouth, you better have something truly good and encouraging and biblical and godly to say, right? Because that's where they went wrong, is when they started to talk. But they were good friends before that, right? They were just with him. They spent time with him. Now, there's a Jewish tradition that arises from this incident in Job chapter 2. And that is, even today, whenever there's a Jewish funeral, or before the funeral, there's a Hebrew word for it, but it's something like what we would call a wake, right? When you open your home to whoever passed away, their home is opened and visitors can come and so on and spend time. But when the Jews do this, the protocol is you go into the house and you don't speak. You don't say a word. And you sit down and you don't say a word. Unless the owner of the house, unless the person mourning, unless they speak to you, then you can dialogue. But if they say nothing, you say nothing. And I've never been to one of these, but I've heard that some of them go on in complete silence. Dozens and dozens of people sitting silently in a room. And I think that's just an acknowledgement that sometimes the mere presence of someone is a comfort, even without words. And I think that can be true. So Job's friends, they're notable for that. Now, I want to today, just in the little bit of time we do have, I just want to start to introduce the dialogue of the book. Because next week what I want to do is summarize it, right? The arguments of Job's friends and Job through the dialogue. These are long chapters, and sometimes it's easy to get bogged down in them and lose your way in this dialogue, right? I was talking to someone just before we started of how this is where you kind of lose steam in the book, right? The first two chapters are amazing. You get to chapter 3, 4, and 5, and you find yourself in the middle of this protracted argument that has no end, that's back and forth, that's very repetitive. Sometimes it's difficult, right? But it's in this argument that I think that we find some of the greatest evidence and greatest reflections of Christ in the experience of Job. Just the way he speaks and the way he describes it. And that's what I'm so excited to get to. And we're not going to really get to it this week. But hang in there with me, because next week we're going to really get to some of that. And that's where I think it really becomes more and more obvious that Job is a type of Christ, where he is a living picture of a suffering servant, right, and a faithful one at that. So we're going to get to that. And that's the meat of the book. That's the heart of the book. But let me just, in summary, give you some general observations, first of all, about Job and his friends in this dialogue. One thing I want to mention is this. You notice how the book of Job begins with two chapters of prose narrative, historical narrative, and then it ends with a chapter of historical narrative. And in between those bookends is that long poetic dialogue. And in the history of interpretation of this book, it's often been noted that the Job that we see in the prologue and the epilogue sometimes sounds different than the Job that we hear in the dialogue. What we saw in these first two chapters, Job is an example of patient faith, isn't he? He receives his hardship. He doesn't blame God. He praises God. And after having lost everything, he is just an example of faithful submission. At the end of the book, he is also very just an example. In the dialogue, he says, "I will give free course to my complaint." And he does just that in chapter after chapter after chapter. Right? A lot of very descriptive poetry about how deeply he suffers and how injured he feels. Now, the first thing is that right there is a clue to the importance of the description of Job's suffering. Because what suffering is put to such poetry in chapter after chapter? There's got to be an important element to it, a prophetic element to it. It's not just that Job lost everything except his poetic flair. There's a purpose to that suffering and the way he describes it. And it is messianic at its core. That's what we're going to get to next week. But here's what I want to say about it right now. And that is, if you have this image of Job crying out to God, giving free rein to his complaint and so on, that too, I think, is part of his typological image and really is not a contradiction. He faithfully receives his adversity from God and responds in faith, and yet at the same time, he can freely bring words of passionate supplication at the same time. And we see the very same thing in Christ and his ministry, don't we? Because Christ was faithful to receive everything the Father had for him. He received from the Father's hand the cup that he was to drink. He knew that that was his calling and he received it. He accepted it from the Lord, right? But at the same time, what does the writer of Hebrews tell us? I want to get the wording right. I don't want to misword it. But it talks about it's Hebrews 5. his loud cries and vehement tears. Is that the phrase? I want to get that phrase right. Yes. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Speaking of Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Vehement cries and tears. And even on the cross, that searching question, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? It sounds like Job in this book, very often in this book, doesn't it? Now, in one sense, why? When Jesus says, why have you forsaken me? You know, at one level, he knows why, right? He knows why. But that's not a time for theologizing at the moment, right? Right then is a moment of pain and chaos and abandonment, right? So the why of a righteous sufferer is not necessarily a search for an answer, right? It's that interjection that captures their pain in the moment. And that's what we hear from Job. We hear the vehement cries and tears. We hear the, my God, why have you forsaken me? But there all is a purpose. I think Job knows there is a purpose. Something that's bigger than him as well. But nevertheless, I think that's how we understand the Job of the prologue, a faithful man, and then the Job of the dialogue, who is that full of those vehement cries and tears. And I think we see that also reflected in Christ as well. And there's no contradiction between those either. Right? Now, Job will say some things that, I mean, to our sensitivities, will almost sound challenging to God. But nevertheless, the point is, he is an example of faith joined to patience in submitting to God's will. So I think the Psalms teach us that lesson too, that there's no contradiction between the honest outpouring of confusion, the honest outpouring of pain. It's not accusatory, but it can come from the genuine heart of faith. And that's what we'll see here clearly in the book of Job. And I think that's one other aspect that is important, that points us to Christ ultimately and his experience. The basic argument that his friends will make is that Job must be hiding some sin to suffer so grievously. They state their case in general terms. They propose a very simple nexus between sin and suffering, right? If you sin this much, you suffer this much, right? That's the way it works. They have a very simplistic view of God's providence and of God's retribution. Right? Now, they'll be rebuked for that view. But as their dialogue goes on, what they do is conveniently forget some of the contrary facts. So the fact that sometimes the wicked do prosper in this world. Right? And quite often, the righteous do suffer in this world. God's people do suffer. And Scripture teaches that time and again. And I think of Psalm 73, where Asaph had the exact opposite struggle in his heart. He said, why do the wicked always prosper and the righteous always suffer? Right? And he kind of overstated the case in the same way that Job's friends overstate the case. Right? So they're selective with the facts, and they're selective in their interpretation of the facts as well. They will be rebuked for that simplistic view. But on the other hand, the bigger question that we've identified is, Job isn't an ordinary guy. And this isn't an ordinary case of suffering in the world. This is something utterly unique. And so that's what they will be wrestling over. That's what they will be trying to find an answer to and will not find it. Is because Job is upright and blameless as God said he was. And he suffered under the hand of God, the judgment of God, as we see in this book. And again, it's that image that is so inscrutable to Job and his friends. What is going on here? Blameless and upright, suffering the judgment of God, suffering like an evildoer. but it's that inscrutable image that they can't seem to put their arms around is what points us to the gospel ultimately. And I think that's where they talk past each other constantly through this book. And they do, right? Until God intervenes and settles this debate between them. Well, I've gone on like a runaway freight train here. Do you have any questions and comments? Yes, yes.
So from the academy, I would be interested to know what attracted you to this subject. Full sense. In other words, what possibility is you weren't satisfied with anything you read of the books, monograph, or articles?
That is a very good question. Thank you for asking it. I decided to preach through the book of Job about 15 years ago, and I did that. And I didn't know what I was getting into, but I studied it, and it just, the Lord laid it on my heart in a way that I had never been so deeply impacted by my studies as I was when I preached through Job. And I just began to see it in a different light. And I think you're right. One of the things you mentioned was, I read quite a few commentaries, but reading and thinking and preaching through this book, I got the sense that this book is about much more than just, it is about human suffering. It is about responding to God in faith in the midst of suffering. It's about all those things, but Job's words and his experience just seem to exude that of Christ. And I didn't really see that in a lot of commentaries. I really didn't see that come out. And I thought, well, I'm going to study this some more. And I kept going with it. And I really came around to that view of this book. So, yeah, I guess the answer to your question is the Lord just laid it on my heart to really think through this book. And I've really been blessed by it. Really, really enjoy this book. And it's hard, too. It's a challenge of a book, too. And maybe that's what drew me to it as well. It's not easy to deal with, but I think once you understand it, it's a book like no other. Anybody else have a... Yes?
In these two chapters, you run across this phrase, the sons of God.
Ah, yes.
You meet that elsewhere, obviously, in the scriptures.
Yes.
Is it consistently used to have multiple meanings? And obviously, Genesis 6 has it in it, which leads to all kinds of speculation about what Genesis 6 is referring to.
That is a great question, too. I do have a thought on that phrase. I think it is used differently in different contexts. And the context here is obviously in the courtrooms of heaven, and Satan is among them. And so I believe in context, you know, it's obviously going to refer to angelic beings. In Genesis 6, that's a fascinating context because it's right after a genealogy and right in the midst of the problem of the two lines and the intermarriage of the two lines. And I think there in Genesis 6, what you have is a genealogical comment. You've just gotten off the genealogy of Adam. Here's the seed of the woman, right? The line of promise. But the problem becomes that line begins to get diluted through intermarriage. And therein you have sons of God and daughters of men and all the trouble that ensues when men and women are unequally yoked and don't marry in the faith. So I think in that context we're looking at the line of the woman, of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, humans. So, yeah, I think it would be wrong for us to say, well, it's used this way in one case, so it has to be used that way in every other case. I think context is always going to be our guide, but that's a great, great question. Drew?
Yeah, I'm kind of musing. I think I often do when I read this book. In a sense, it's easier to feel good about cosmic input into our understanding.
that's a great question. There are a lot of other characters in this book you don't really think about. But they're all part of this unfolding drama, right, in Job's life. And, you know, were we to have a book about Job's sons, you know, they would have their own story in which they were the lead actors and Job would have been an extra on the set. God is at work in every life with a plan for every life. And, you know, this book happens to focus on Job, but the extras on the scene, his sons and so on, even his wife, we don't know what became of her. Ultimately, you know, spiritually, what happened to her. But it's comforting to know that each one of them, God was at work in each one of their lives. And in this sense, if you think about Job's children, just to follow up with that example, you brought them up. You know, from ground level, it looks like they were just the victims of a terrible tragedy. There was a tornado and the house fell down. But at the very least, we can see that this was not outside of God's providence. There is a bigger plan. God is at work. And even though they did meet that tragic end in God's providence, there was such a plan in their lives as well. And even though it looked like a tragic ending, God was at work in them and through them, not just as part of Job's story, but part of their own story, you know. So, but you mentioned earlier, too, how, you know, the beginning and the end of Job, we see those things. We don't see those things in our lives. But James points out that's one of the great things about Job, is because he says the main lesson of Job is you see the end intended by the Lord, and that is that the Lord is merciful and gracious, merciful and gracious, but you see the end intended by the Lord. And I think Job gives us that comfort, right? Even though there is suffering in the middle, the end, ultimately, even no matter what it looks like, our end in this world, the end, the ultimate end, is designed by God for His glory and our good. Right? And I think that if we take that lesson away from Job, I think we will have read it well. I don't know if I approached an answer to your question, but Yes. Okay, you mean the length of time that transpires in this book? It may well have been a long time for him. I don't think the book gives us a whole lot of indication, you know, of how long. I mean, we have, in a sense, a dialogue here. Now, if you and I sat and read through the dialogue of Job, we can get through it in a couple hours, but you're right. The length of this book is more than a couple hours. It's likely much longer than that. Unfortunately, I don't know if we can really pin it down, how long it took. But the other thing to think about, too, is in this book, we've already looked at Job's trials, how they began so suddenly, and his suffering came on in such a rush. But also at the end of the book, the impression given is that that his blessing returned to him from God in equal way, not gradually. But again, God is presenting him as this picture of this sharp descent into suffering, but then also a very sharp ascent to a higher place that he was before. So I don't know how long the intervening suffering was, but the move from these stations, these positions, I think was something dramatic, that it made it obvious that the Lord's hands were directly involved in this, in his suffering and then his exaltation. So maybe that's the best we can answer it. Yes, sir. I think you are right.
I think.
Yeah, biblical theology just relates to the understanding of the historical unfolding of God's plan of redemption through the scriptures and through history. Whereas ethical theology has to deal with just that, with ethics. And most people approach Job as more in the realm of ethical theology, right? How, again, it's a lesson about suffering and sufferers and such things as that. I'm approaching it more in the terms of biblical theology this way. That Job, being a character in the patriarchal times early on, perhaps contemporary with Abraham or even before, who knows, but nevertheless not far in a historical span from that incident in the Garden of Eden and that promise about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And I think Job is perhaps God's first picture to us in the scriptures of how that promise will unfold. And that's why I think Job is presented again as, in a sense, another Adam. Because, okay, let's replay this again. Let's set the stage once again. Here's a great man from the East, blameless and upright. Sound familiar to the audience? Oh, okay. Satan comes to tempt. Sounds even more familiar still. Very different outcome. And that is, and we'll see the outcome. We'll see how it's just... You go from Adam hitting bottom, being redeemed, but nevertheless staying as a sinner, but you have in the book of Job something much greater happening in the end. So I think this book is a prophetic anticipation of what will come from Genesis 3:15, close on the heels of Adam, and sort of the first illustration of the promise of Genesis 3:15. So, yes, a biblical, theological perspective of it. But the ethical component is there, too. You know, we don't discount that either. All right, I went over my time. But one last one. Go ahead. I think you're right. And I think if we're looking primarily at a picture of Christ's experience, from here to here to here, right? Being united to him, the scripture says that, you know, we will partake of his sufferings and we will partake of his glory, right? So that trajectory we talked about last week will, in a sense, something characterize something of our own experience, too, as we're united to Christ. So I think you're right. That's a good way to put it. All right, I think the young ones are getting restless out there. So let us conclude. Let me pray and then we'll end. Father, thank you for our time together. And we trust and we pray, Father, that the time that we spend discussing your word will be fruitful and that it will give us all things to think about and things to respond to. Most of all, Father, we pray that through hearing your word, receiving it, thinking about it, and applying it in our lives, that we would be more conformed to the blessed image of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose good name we pray. Amen.